Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. In this series, we are talking about church music, and this will be a two-part series dealing with the question of music in the church and in worship. And so I am Kim Riddlebar, the host for this broadcast, and in the studio with us are our regular cast of characters. We have Dr. Mike Horton. Mike is a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rod is a professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and also a Lutheran pastor. Also with us is the Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I am the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. Gentlemen, none of us are musicians, but you operate very long in church circles, and you find that music is a very important and emotional topic. Why is it that even the very mention of music stirs up all kinds of emotions and divisions and factions in the local church?
Well, first of all, we do have a musician among us. Rod brought his harmonica for the taping, in fact.
Poor Rod. Do you remember the good old days back before the Alliance got rolling when we took Rod on the road? Remember that? And we took Rod to a prison to sing?
Yeah, he did.
Oh, that's right.
Sing. Yeah,
he did.
We took Rod to prison to sing.
Terminal
yes.
Island. He sang O Holy Night. That was beautiful.
Yes, it was very beautiful.
Melodious.
Melodious. Yes. So we do have one musician in our midst, but what is it about music that stirs up such passion, both good and bad, in the local church?
I think especially today, where pop music has almost become a language all its own, that it has this huge role in our lives that it didn't used to have. The music used to be something that people participated in when they all got together at the pub or they all got together in the concert hall. Today, and I include myself in this, I can hardly get in the car and drive 2 miles without turning the radio on. Technology has made music virtually ubiquitous. And, see, we do believe in ubiquity.
Right? I knew there was going to be some line.
Yeah. And I think in line with what Mike is saying, what we tend to do is judge church music according to the same standards that we do pop music.
So, and it pervades our lives, so we take it very, very seriously. We feel strongly about the music that we like.
We feel strongly about the music that we like, but we very rarely think about music theologically.
Mm-hmm.
And that, of course, becomes the issue for the church. What are the benefits that music brings to worship? What do we derive in worship from music?
Well, one of the things that Luther said was that music was the second greatest gift of God to the earth. He himself was a musician, and he knew the sheer power of music, and he was right on that. For good or ill within the church, music has power. There's not a doubt about it. In my tradition, we had no practice at confronting what's going on in the music wars of today. We had no practice at it whatever. That's part of why we're so bad at finding our way through the contemporary church fights over music. We just sang the great hymns that came from our history and acted as if or thought as if things would continue, as Peter said, as they have from the creation, and that this would be true until Jesus returned.
And it's not, and it becomes a huge controversy in the local congregation.
Yep.
Well, I have memories of our church tradition of singing some of the great hymns, but it was in a different fashion. And there was the call and response, what we would call the leading of a hymn. And it was tremendous. Now, some of the words I came to understand later were part of most Protestant traditions, but there was a certain flavor that was brought to it from the African American experience and how they made use not only of spirituals but also some of the great hymns, some of the great Dr. Watts hymns, and the leading of hymns in the old black churches was tremendous. You'd have a deacon that would get up and he would recite a line from the hymn, and then the congregation would follow. And the reason for that historically was because they didn't have hymnals.
Mm-hmm.
and they would follow in a particular tune. And it didn't matter almost what church you went to, you followed in the same tune and the same melody. It was beautiful.
One of the things the late Robert Preuss said is almost a throwaway line when he addressed us years ago on our Friday nights here in Orange County. One of the things he said was, "The function of great hymns is to enable us to sing the faith into our hearts."
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point.
Well, and it comes right out of Ephesians and Colossians. Yeah. Paul says in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times, and for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then again in Colossians, he says, beginning at verse 16 of chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God." It seems that in both of these passages, a couple of purposes for music in worship suggest themselves. One, so that the word of Christ can dwell in you richly. You do know that as children grow up, they remember things that they sing. Mm-hmm.
The ABC song, can you ever erase that?
That's right. Yeah. And Arianism was so effective early on because they came out with a lot of jingles that people could sing. And so you had guys in the shipyard singing Arian ditties. Mm-hmm. And it is certainly the case that it is a means of either letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly or having error dwell in us richly or deeply. But music, Paul says, is a means that God has chosen for presenting the word. It's actually part of the ministry of the word. We think of the ministry of the word only as preaching. But here Paul says one of the ways in which the word is ministered to us is by our singing to each other in church.
And we have some instances of this in the New Testament. There are apparently several places that most scholars would agree are Christian hymns that are incorporated into the text of Scripture. And so that was probably going on in the apostolic church.
Yep. And the second thing is gratitude. It says, making melody in your hearts, showing forth gratitude. It is also a covenantal response of the people of God. If worship is a covenant renewal ceremony where God comes down and he renews his covenant with us and we respond in gratitude and obedience and delight and joy, then music is as the, you know, there's a whole book in the Bible called the hymnal, called the Psalter, the Psalms. And that's, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we show our gratitude to God. We thank him for what he has done.
So the issue then for us as historic Protestants, both from the Lutheran and the Reformed tradition, is that music has to be seen through a theological grid and not, as you argued, Mike, not through the lens of pop culture. And that really is where so it shouldn't be framed as though it's a traditional versus a contemporary kind of thing. It ought to be framed as though it's a theological use of music versus a popular or a cultural use of music. Is that a good way to
cultural use, whether it's high culture or mass culture. Yeah. The use of music in the church should not be following the whims of either the concert hall or the concert stage.
So when Dr. Preuss, Rod, says that we ought to sing the faith into our heart, how do we do that?
Well, first of all, you've got to have great theological texts. Biblical texts, to begin with, you've got to have those, because if you're talking about singing the faith, not singing faith,
the faith,
but the faith, same as in Jude, earnestly contend for the faith, that is the content, you've got to have theological lyrics or it isn't really a hymn at all.
Which means they have to be about God and what he's done in Christ.
Right.
Rather than with ourselves. I look at the Song of Moses. Now, that's arguably certainly one of the oldest songs in the Bible. Read that sometime. He has triumphed over the rider and the horse, and it's a war victory song after the Exodus, and the whole thing is about what God did in his saving action. You contrast that with a lot of things that we sing in churches today, and it's about us and our experience and what we've done and what we'll do and how we feel and our earnestness. But you look at the biblical, in the Psalms, and you look at songs like the Song of Moses and the Song of Deborah and so forth. They're all songs about God and what he's done. You couldn't see a more marked contrast.
Well, part of the discussion is, as was mentioned earlier, when we talk about music, traditional versus contemporary. But I think before the discussion of contemporary versus traditional, we have to look at the theology that's reflected in the songs. And I think what's more important and certainly more fundamental in the discussion of what's appropriate for church music is the theology that's reflected. And unfortunately, most of the bad music is not just the little ditties that we get, and it's not just the tunes and so forth, but it's the content. It's what's reflected in those hymns. And even the classic, what many people are calling classic hymns now, simply go back to the 19th century where you had, I think, the fountain of real bad theology.
Some pretty bad theology. Yeah.
Affecting the hymns.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not a musician, but it doesn't take a musician to figure that the musical quality and the tune will vary greatly depending upon the content of the hymns.
No question.
So if you have a great God whose salvation is great and mighty, music is going to be written and composed that will attempt to capture the gravity, the seriousness, as well as the joy and celebration of what's going on, as opposed to just simply replicating lowest common denominator stuff that people hear on television. Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've got it in the Trinity hymnal, but the hymn in our tradition that's been called the theological hymn of the Reformation is entitled Salvation Unto Us Has Come. And there are at least 10 verses to it, maybe 14. It tells the whole story of salvation. Every single line is theological.
Now, if music has such an important role in worship and is to be theologically driven, then we put a lot of emphasis on music as instruction. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about the content primarily as being the issue and then the appropriateness of the tunes and the melodies given the content.
I think it's even stronger. I think we could look at the texts of our music as preaching the gospel to us. Mm-hmm. It's more than just instruction.
Yep.
It's
proclamation.
Yeah, it's proclamation into the heart.
Everyone listening to us, come Christmas time is going to be listening to Handel's Messiah. You can't hear a better sermon.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I mean, it is all scripture, and it's all proclamation. You think of Bach's St. Matthew's Passion or St. John's Passion. This stuff is so effective at getting the content of the Word of God into us. The problem I have with a lot of contemporary stuff, again, is not just because the Word can't dwell in us richly because the music is too goofy, is too thin, but as you said, Ken, the content isn't there. Even if you could take the content of For Unto Us a Child Is Born from the Messiah and do it to a McDonald's commercial jingle. I mean, that would be ridiculous. But even if you could, that would still be better than what's being done today because you don't even have the content of For Unto Us a Child Is Born.
Exactly. Right.
There's no way the Word of God can dwell in us richly if we sing that stuff that comes out of Nashville.
One of our guys, Kurt Marquardt at our seminary in Fort Wayne, has done an analysis from a classical Lutheran point of view of the church growth movement. And one portion of that small book had to do with working with Noam Chomsky's stuff on deep structures. And what he's arguing is that in principle, you can't have a polka mass. It isn't just accidental. He's saying that there are reasons why, and he happened to like polkas, I guess. He just took
that.
Okay. It always scares us in German circles, but.
From Milwaukee.
But he argues very cogently that there are reasons why you can't. And it's using Noam Chomsky's stuff on deep structure.
Well, and I certainly agree with what you just said, Mike, that, before we discuss the difference in terms of music styles and melody and so forth, the content is what comes first. But you mentioned something earlier that I wish were the case. I don't think every church is going to hear Handel's Messiah during Christmas. I mean, I grew up in a tradition where this stuff was, I learned this in high school. I didn't learn it in my church. Mm-hmm. And that's because of the culture. And that's, and, you know, like it as or not, culture does play a part in terms of the music that a group of people are exposed to. And I think it would be difficult to introduce that type of music to a group of people, let's say not the younger ones, obviously that's where you begin, but let's say you have a group of people who are 60, 70 years old, and now all of a sudden in their worship service, they're going to hear Handel's Messiah. There's no point of contact. They'll never get to the content because the style is so different from what they are used to culturally.
But I'll bet they recognize every line of Isaiah.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No matter if it's strange
but
music.
But you know what? I'm not saying ultimately or eventually that would not be the case, but one has to be trained to appreciate and hear that. Just like going to an opera. I mean, how can you appreciate it unless you understand the language?
Well, I don't know. In Shawshank Redemption, some of those guys seem to get it.
Yeah. Isn't that a great scene?
Well,
by the way?
It helps when you have a Hollywood writer.
Yes.
All right, we've been talking about the benefits of music. Not only can we sing the faith into our hearts, and we have instruction and proclamation attached to music, but it also is a way to express gratitude and joy. What are some of the dangers associated with music and worship? Because I would have to think that music can be certainly misused in worship and to actually mitigate against proclamation and instruction and against joy and so on. How can we misuse music and worship?
Well, I think music is emotional, and people who are sort of stoic probably would just as soon prefer that music not be a part of the service at all. Ulrich Zwingli, the Zurich reformer, founded the Zurich National Symphony. He himself was a musician, like Luther, mm-hmm. but unlike Luther, thought that it'd probably just be best to take music out of the church altogether, put it in the concert hall. Calvin didn't take that view. It's one of those things that we have in Scripture. God has given us this gift. We don't have the option of stoicism. We don't have the option of taking music out of the church because music has been an element of worship. It has been an essential part of our worship since the very beginning, Old and New Testaments. So it has that kind of precedence. As with any good gift that God gives us, we can abuse it. We can abuse wine. We can abuse friendship. We can abuse anything that God gives us that's good. The answer isn't to get rid of sexuality because sex is often abused in our day. We don't get rid of music because it's a problem. Instead, we have to become better stewards of music.
That relates to the point I want to flesh out a bit because it's been said by, I think it was Bob Godfrey who made the point, that music in many circles has become a replacement for the sacrament, so that music has a sacramental function, and that would be the opposite problem, Zwingli. Here you have a church situation where people are tired of coming and hearing a 45-minute sermon and two Bible verses and a prayer, mm-hmm. and so to capture the sense of the transcendent, music now has taken over the whole service because it is so powerfully mm-hmm. It is so powerful emotionally and impacts us so great that music then has pushed word and sacrament aside and is now serving as a kind of a sacramental function in church. Is that a fair assessment?
In a better way, my book on worship, I quote a couple of people along those lines in magazines like Worship Leader and in other places, Christianity Today, Leadership Journal, where you have people saying things like, music is how people connect with God.
Mm. Oh, man.
And I'm thinking, I thought word and sacrament are how God connects with us.
Yeah, right.
It seems to me that Romans 10 fits in here, where Paul says you don't have to go climb up into heaven or go descend into the depths to pull him up. He's as near as the word which is preached to you, the word of the gospel. Well, if music is how we connect with God, then what we're basically saying is there isn't really any announcement of what God has done to save us. That is how we are connected with God. What really makes us connect with God is some creative expression that we have come up with. Well, now that was the old line liberal view of Revelation. You had sensitive geniuses. who had this relationship with the Lord.
And early on grew to monotheistic view rather than polytheistic.
Stop that. Yeah, exactly.
No help.
It's sentimentalism and it's idolatry. At the end of the day, yeah. It's basically saying, it's the image that I make of God, not God's word to me that really matters.
But as you're talking about the emotional element to music, because we are responding in gratitude to the grace of God, I think a good place to go is the book of Psalms. And when you compare the affections and the emotions that are expressed in Psalms with the emotions that are presented in most of our contemporary hymns, you see quite a different view. One, it's not just, you know, like we've said before, love songs to Jesus, my boyfriend sort of stuff. What you see in the book of Psalms is a stark reality of sin, questioning God, God's presence in different situations. And then it returns to a knowledge and appreciation of God as presented in the house of the Lord. The pleasures of God in his house, right, or the pleasures of his house, the fullness of his house, and that sort of thing. We see the fullness of what is presented by the whole sacrificial system appreciated in the Psalms.
Mm-hmm. Mike, you deal with this a bit in your book, A Better Way, which I would really encourage all of our listeners to get. That is the best thing going on worship, because you put it in a theological context, and it's not only theoretical, it's very practical. And I encourage all pastors to get in and read it, because this really does chop through that traditional contemporary kind of debate, which has come to loggerheads. But I think in our brief time remaining, I think we had to flesh out the question of the relationship of worship to, specifically music and worship to entertainment. Because as I see it as a pastor, the issue that we face is most people are used to seeing music in its connection to entertainment. Mike, as you point out, it's on our radio all the time. It's in every store we go into. It's on television all the time. How do we evaluate music theologically and cut it away from entertainment so that when we hear church music, we're not thinking of being entertained?
Well, first of all, don't be afraid that it doesn't sound like what the outside sounds
yes.
like.
Mm-hmm.
Don't fear yes. that it sounds unusual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a great chart that I reproduce in A Better Way, or you can get it directly from Ken Meyer's book, All God's Children, Blue Suede Shoes, where he has a contrasting chart between pop culture and folk culture. And there he talks about the differences in cultural forms. Pop culture is inherently ephemeral, always changing. You can't possibly pass a faith down from generation to generation through the vehicle of popular culture.
Yeah, it's designed to attack its predecessor. It's always got to be new and better.
This is not your father's Oldsmobile.
Yep, exactly.
Now, how does a faith that says, as in Moses' song, this is my God and I will praise him, my father's God and I will glorify him, live with a form of culture that is expressly designed around marketing cars that say, this is not your father's Oldsmobile?
That's a great point.
You have to have a form of culture that style is never neutral. You have to go for a form of culture that isn't, that is less intrusive and less controlling and less corrosive of the content, and it allows you to pass it down from one generation to another. The great tragedy, I think, right now is you have a lot of kids growing up in churches now who don't know any song. I mean, even Amazing Grace, they don't know any songs that for generations yeah. of Christians, grandparents, parents, and grandchildren sang together in the
yes.
pews.
Yeah.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.